According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in, tell you what, let's go to Ezekiel 28 one more time, and then we'll go from there to Psalm 82. But starting in Ezekiel 28. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart and humble yourself for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have this morning to assemble together. We thank you for the Lord's Day, Father, this first day of the week in which we come together in acknowledgement, Father, that we are in Christ, that we are walking in the newness of life made possible because your Son rose from the dead, ascended, and is seated at your right hand. Father, I thank you that we have the privilege to assemble together to receive instruction. We're obedient to the commands, Father, that we're diligent to present ourselves approved before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up the final details of the original stewardship of angels. And much of what we're looking at actually is bleeding into our next development. So that we'll have some redundancy. A little bit of redundancy never hurts. But some redundancy and repetition as we move from point C to point D. Main point C is the development of the original placement, the original stewardship of angels. Main point D is going to be the fall, the rebellion of Satan and the angels. One third of all the created angels that were swept away by his tail when the dragon rebelled. So we see a little bit of that already just in the process of going through these verses in Ezekiel 28. But what we've been highlighting is the priestly functions that are found here, also the judicial functions that are found. And for that, we'll move on in point two to Psalm 82, and we'll see the judicial application here next. But what we're dealing with presently, if I have the right slide here, is... Try this. Oh, that was right. Although he was created blameless, unrighteousness was discovered within him. All right? This is the proper name for Satan that we've been using for the context of Ezekiel 28. We're calling him Chothem Takanith. Chothem Takanith is his name from verse 12 of this text. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. And this is where we get our personal given name for Satan in this context. You are Chothem Takanith, the sealer of perfect measurement. The sealer of perfect measurement. The one who holds the seal and uses that seal in order to put the stamp on, the seal, on the perfect measurement in the priestly events that we see in this context here. You were the sealer of perfection. You are Chothem Takanith. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And although he started off this way, how long did he remain in this condition? We don't have a time frame, but we understand that this is the order that he went. He started sinless and perfect, and then he had righteousness that was discovered within him. Now, how did that get there? Did God create that within him? No. So how did that come to be in existence? How did that become a reality within his soul? And this is what we're looking at last Wednesday night. We saw the abundant trade. We saw that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. But we saw, just verse by verse, working our way through here, abundant trade led to that internal violence. What kind of violence was that? Hamas violence. Okay, the Hebrew word Hamas, similar to the terrorist organization in Palestine today. The organization Hamas that afflicts the Jewish people within the land of Israel. So there is the internal Hamas violence. What a contrast. Compare and contrast. That's the Hamas violence that sparked the destruction of the earth in Noah's flood. The whole earth was full of that violence, and God destroyed it in Noah's flood. Compare and contrast. This is the violence that Jesus Christ had no part of. He uttered no deceit, nor was any violence found in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. Likewise, the abundant trade lifted up his heart. Lifted up his heart. Now, we're only looking at this briefly in this context. I'll give you more detail under point D when we see the fall itself. But understand, he was beautiful. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful, okay? So relax, all you beautiful people sitting here today. Nothing wrong with being beautiful, okay? If God created you that way, designed you that way, so forth, God bless you. That's not a sin. But when you take what God has provided by grace and then become prideful over that as if somehow you get the credit, that's the problem. When beauty turns into splendor, that's the problem. And we'll see that in, main point D when we look at the fall. Abundant trade lifted up his heart. Beauty became splendor. Wisdom became corrupted. And abundant trade became unrighteous trade. That's the key. Unrighteous trade. People focus in on the abundance of it and see a greed component or see something inappropriate. And abundance in itself is not inappropriate. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. In fact, we should desire to reap abundantly in the abounding Christian way of life. That Jesus Christ came, that we would have this life, we would have it abundantly. There's nothing wrong with abundance, all right? But when it's unrighteous abundance, that's the problem. And you see this here in verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade. So abundant trade became unrighteous trade, and it profaned his sanctuaries. Well, we spent some time Wednesday night understanding profanity. Chothaim Tachanith was cast as profane off the holy mountain. Cast as profane. Understand, profanity is not bad words, okay? Profanity is not vulgar language, okay? It could include that, but at its core, profanity is the heart attitude that is the antithesis of sanctity, right? What God has sanctified, what God has made holy, and the holiness of God and his worship and his approach in the temple or his holy mountain, like the context we see here. Anything that's designed to be sanctified that you turn to a mundane use is profanity. It profanes what should be holy. And it may not even be sinful. It may not be sinful at all, but if it's something that's designed to be holy and then you use it for an earthly purpose, that's profaning what should be holy. And we have Exodus and Leviticus, the passages we looked at Wednesday, related to profaning the holiness of God. Finally then, Chothaim was destroyed. Chothaim was destroyed. And the Abad language, somebody asked after class was over, what did you mean by Abad destroyed? What I mean is the Hebrew word for destruction there is the verb Abad. It's where the proper name Abaddon comes from. Destruction. Remember that angel, Abaddon or Apollyon, that descends with the key of the abyss in tribulation? And he unlocks the abyss and all the demons come flooding out in the trumpet judgment there of Revelation? All right? That's Abaddon, the angel of the abyss, the destroyer. And that's the verb that's used here for the destruction of Chothaim Tachanith. It says in verse 16, I have cast you as profane from the mountain God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, he's removed from his priestly responsibilities. He's not just fired, he's destroyed. We'll say more of that when we deal with the fall itself. Finally, fire from within consumed Chothaim Tachanith, or Satan. If you'd rather just write Satan, it's easier to write down, right? But the proper name, I think, is significant. It's like when we get into Isaiah 14, okay? In the Vulgate, he was called Lucifer. He was called Light Bearer. And what we have in the Hebrew there in Isaiah 14 is the Hillel ben Shachar. I think it's beneficial to actually learn these Hebrew titles and the vocabulary of what they represent, what they mean. Fire from within consumed Chothaim Tachanith and left him in ashes upon the earth. On display is an eternal object lesson. And that's where we ran out of time, and I don't think I stressed it strongly enough, that he is on display. I cast you to the ground in verse 17. I put you before kings. So he doesn't just immediately say, all right, you're a fallen creature, you're in rebellion, I'm throwing you in the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay? If I was running the show, that's probably what I would do. But that's why I'm not God. Okay? Does it bother you that Satan is still loose? Does it bother you that he still prowls about today like a roaring lion seeking to devour? I mean, come on already. He's a fallen angel. Why is he not already in the lake of fire? Why is he allowed to prowl? Why, if the concept of the appeal covenant or the appeal to a sentence, is that what's going on now? The creation of humanity is the demonstration of God's righteousness while Satan appeals the judgment of his verdict. Okay, now that's doctrine I grew up with. I don't teach it exactly in those terms because I don't believe the Supreme Court of Heaven can have an appeal. But I still understand the concept that although he is judged, although he is condemned, although his sentence has been delayed, there's a purpose for it. The sentence will not be vacated. The sentence will be executed, but it's not executed immediately. The fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no doubt about that. But he is not cast into that fire until the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. And understanding why, all right, and even if like me, you're not comfortable with the term appeal, it's not a true appeal, but it is a demonstration. That I will accept because that's a biblical term. And we see it here. I cast you to the ground, I put you before kings that they may see you. It's an object lesson. It's on display. In a lot of respects, this is what we glean from not only this, but throughout the canon of Scripture, is that earlier failures, maybe they didn't have an example to learn from and they blew it, all right? That should be learned from later people, later opportunities, right? And whether we're talking about Israel as the northern kingdom and Judah as the southern kingdom, and that northern kingdom described as a sister, as a wicked sister, as a harlot, right? And she played the harlot and she, all this stuff. She was judged and the northern kingdom was swept away by the Assyrians. And this little sister, Judah, the younger sister, should have learned from that, right? Because there was an object lesson there. That's the whole point. There's an object lesson there. And the prophets to the southern kingdom and the kings to the southern kingdom have the opportunity to learn from that example. And to say, look at that. Sad part is Judah was even worse than Israel. The little sister didn't learn from that example. And when you read Ezekiel 16, it gets pretty explicit. I don't recommend, you got to have a certain maturity level before you read Ezekiel 16 because it's got adult subject matter in terms of stuff, okay? But the little sister should have learned from the older sister, and she didn't. That's why her accountability was worse. That's why when Babylon comes in to sweep away the southern kingdom, the judgment is harsher because they had that example to learn from. Similarly, the church has the example of Israel. 1 Corinthians tells us that if we don't learn from the Old Testament, woe be unto us. We have an Old Testament to learn from. These things happen to them as an example so that we too not fall through following the same example of disobedience. Woe be unto us if we don't learn from that example of Israel and their failure in the wilderness. So here's another pattern as we have forward. All right, so Israel and Judah, there's an example. The Old Testament and the New Testament, there's an example. But the fall of the angels, all right, that sets the stage for the creation of Adam. That sets the stage so that all of humanity now has an example. And we're accountable. All right, as an eternal display, an object lesson. So I cast you to the ground, I put you before kings that they may see you. And verse 18 says, I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Again, that's why he disguises himself. He doesn't want humanity to see him for what he really is, but we can, with divine viewpoint, with God's perspective. All who know you among the peoples, verse 19, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. And I believe that's an angelic application there, that in terms of the angels and their organization into cherubim, seraphim, the different classifications of the angelic realm. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Okay? We'll deal with that more when we talk about the fall. So, although he was created blameless, unrighteousness was found in him. And then there was a consequence for that unrighteousness found in him. It was his judgment. It was his expulsion. Cast from the holy mountain of God, consumed by the internal fire, and laid upon the earth in as a display, as an object lesson, as a display. That's directly opposite from you and I. You and I are not created sinless. You and I are born sinners who are then made righteous. You see the order on that? It's the exact opposite order. The angels were created perfect and then fell into unrighteousness. You and I are born in unrighteousness, but are then made righteous, made perfect by faith in Jesus Christ. We go just the opposite direction from the fallen angels. All right, so this is the stewardship that's seen in the priestly terminology. Now we have the judicial terminology. Point two, the judicial and guardianship role of angels is seen in the prime divine counsel passage of the Old Testament. And for this, we need to turn to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. The judicial and guardianship role of angels is seen in the prime divine counsel passage of the Old Testament. Now, if you've never heard the term divine counsel before, then I will define it here and introduce you to the idea. But the idea is that in heaven is a created realm of angels or spirit beings. The highest of those created spirit beings are called Elohim. They are called gods, all right? Individually, they are called El, and collectively, they are called Elohim gods. And we're not polytheists at this point. We're not talking about a pantheon like, you know, Zeus and all the Greek pantheon sitting there. That plurality of deities is a legitimate polytheism, and it's idolatry. It's ridiculous. It's not biblical. All right? But when God creates spirit being and calls them Elohim, we have to identify with that. We have to understand what the scripture is getting at. That these are not just spirit beings, beings of spirit, but they are also divine beings. They are beings of divine power. Okay? They're not eternal. They had a beginning. They are created beings. All right? If it bothers you that they're called gods, then just write it with a little G instead of a capital G. Okay? And then take it to prayer and ask God to work in you so that it doesn't bother you that they're called gods. Okay? They're called El, an individual El, plural Elohim. And it's the same language for the real God, for the God of Israel, for Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is called Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Okay? And this is what we have to identify. And if we don't, then we're just setting ourselves up for future confusion. So settle it in your mind today and then relax moving forward. Okay? The fact that Elohim is used for the real God, and when it's used for the real God, it's used as a singular being. And Elohim is used for the plural gods that are the divine, the spirit beings of divine power, the highest of the created angels, the highest of the created spirit beings, all right? And then it shouldn't be that odd or that difficult for us to consider, because guess what? You and I employ divine power all the time. You and I are royal family of God, adopted sons in Christ Jesus, and we employ divine power, do we not? Are we not molded into the image of Christ? Are we not partakers of the divine nature? We are. So the idea that God would create this divine counsel is not unreasonable. And by the way, if he is the God of gods, that tells you that there have to be other gods. Otherwise, he's the God of nothing. The God of gods tells you that there are gods that he has created. Little g, gods. Okay? Because remember, there's only one Almighty. There's only one I Am. There's only one self-existent, uncreated God of the universe that's created everything apart from himself. So, and I'm not going to blame the English language on this. I'm not saying, you know, it's tempting to say, well, it's our fault because we have the same word, God, for the real God and the false gods. Well, that's not just our fault, because not just English that does that. Greek does that, Hebrew does that, many languages do that. As far as it goes. So let's look at the passage here, and we'll explain this. Because this is where we're getting in verse 6. I said you are gods. And Jesus used this to befuddle the Pharisees. All right? And he said, what do you think about this verse? And they didn't have an answer for him. All right? So I think it's important that we understand this. Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph. God take, and maybe it'd be even better to read it in the Hebrew. Or just to read it, not in the Hebrew, but to put the Hebrew names in where they show up here. So Elohim takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the gods. All right? Probably translated rulers. That's what the New American Standard says there. Psalm 82. God takes a stand in his own congregation. I went ahead and I opened up the software here because I thought, you know, maybe it'd be helpful if we put this on display. Psalm 82. And if you give me just one moment, I will make it bigger for you. There. See, the software always remembers the settings of how you had it the last time the software was open. And when I'm at home studying, I don't study with text that large. All right, and again, we'll make this larger. Perhaps there. All right, that's huge. That jumps out of the screen on you. All right, here's the Mizmor La'Asaph, the Psalm of Asaph. Now, here's your Elohim right there, okay? And he takes his stand in the... and there's your El right there, all right? And here's your other Elohim right there. So we got Elohim here, we got Elohim there. And even if you can't read, you can see that they are the same, right? Elohim and Elohim, one right on top of the other. They're both Elohim. Number 430 in the Strong's Concordance, translated God with a capital G, translated gods with a little g. Same word. Same word. All right. So God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. All right. And why are both of those words highlighted with the fuchsia? What color is that? With the highlighting behind it? Okay. That's right. And the real answer is because I have the Strong's Lexicon that's open to the word Elohim. Because the Strong's Lexicon is open to that word, then those words get highlighted in the English Bible. Is that pretty neat? All right. So there it is. God, or Elohim, takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. So Elohim judges in the midst of the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, again, you want to be looking at the Hebrew here. You want to find out who's speaking. The difference between you and all, between you and y'all, right? You singular and you plural, or all y'all, okay? And this is what you have to pay attention to with a noun like Elohim. With Elohim, you have to pay attention to the singulars and the plurals. It's the only way to sort out whether you're talking about capital G, the real God, the true God of the universe, and lowercase g, the false gods, or not necessarily false, the created angelic beings that are called gods. Okay? Of which one third of them fell after in the rebellion of Satan. Two thirds of them stayed faithful. Now, we tell the difference by the verb that the noun is attached to. Does that make sense? The verb that the noun is attached to. And for this, I tell you, as English speakers, we're a bit hampered. Because our language doesn't have the inflections that most other languages have. The only comparable thing we have is nouns like sheep and fish, right? Where if I say sheep, if I'm talking about a single little sheep all on its lonesome, or I'm talking about an entire flock of sheep, you have no idea. It's the same word, sheep. Whether I'm talking about one sheep or 1,000 sheep, it's just sheep. But if I say the sheep eats grass, you know it's just one. If I say the sheep eat grass, you know it's plural. Because we put that S on the singular noun, right? The third person singular noun. It's the only thing we do in English to inflect our verbs. I speak, you speak, we speak, they speak, y'all speak, but he speaks. Right? Just that third person singular is the only person that adds an S on the verb. I talk, you talk, we talk, they talk, y'all talk, he talks. Okay? I ramble, he rambles. You got the point. So at least on a limited basis, just a tiny little way, we can understand a noun like sheep or fish or something that, deer, okay, where there could be ambiguity between singular and plural until we find out, you know, does the deer jump or jumps? And at that moment, as soon as we see the verb, it's a giveaway. Likewise here. God takes his stand. That's a third person singular verb. Even though Elohim is plural in form, it takes a singular verb, and we know that Elohim, plural in form, is singular with reference to the Lord God of Israel, because the verb is singular. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1:1. Bara is a singular verb. Even though Elohim is plural in form, the verb created, for created the heavens and the earth, is a singular verb. So we know that it wasn't the divine council that created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't this collective body of Elohim, all individual El, collectively Elohim, this divine council. It wasn't the divine council that created the heavens and the earth. Because the verb create there in Genesis 1:1 is not plural, it's singular. So it's Elohim singular, the Lord God, that created the heavens and the earth. Likewise here, God, plural in form but singular, takes his stand in his, singular, own congregation. In his own congregation. Or in the Ladath El, the congregation of El. Okay? Because remember, God himself is also an El, even though he's typically referred to as Elohim. He judges, again, singular verb. He judges. Shafat is your verb. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. In the midst of the Elohim. And you got to have plural at that point, because if you're going to be in the midst of, that's multiple people. That's multiple people to be in the midst of the Elohim. Now, verse 2. How long will y'all judge unjustly? How long will y'all, you plural Elohim, judge unjustly or judge with wickedness? Okay? It's the same shafat, but it's a plural verb. And so he's judging, singular. He's judging them because they're judging, and they're judging unjustly. They're judging wickedly. So he judges them for their failure in judging. That's the whole point here in Psalm 82. And the expression of that, how is it that they're judging unjustly? Well, they're showing partiality to the wicked. Remember, justice is supposed to be impartial. It's supposed to be absolutely balanced, absolutely fair. It's not unbalanced either way. But these guys, these Elohim, these gods, the true God or the real God has the one ultimate God. I'm struggling with this. Help me. These gods are failing in their judgmental responsibilities. And so God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is indicting them. This passage is their indictment. He says, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. These are their standing orders. These are their judicial responsibilities. And they're failing. Or they have failed. They have failed. And there's going to be consequences here for their failure to judge appropriately. Verse 5, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. So there's verse 6. Let me get down and show you this vocabulary. Verse 4, 5, 6. There we are. That didn't follow because I gave it the wrong link. There we are. All right. I said to them, ani amarti, it's singular. I said to them, and then there's Elohim again. Elohim etem. You are Elohim. All y'all. This body that he's talking to, he says, you are Elohim. You are gods. And all of you are B'nai, sons of the Most High. So there's the U'B'nai, sons of Elyon. Okay? All of y'all. Sons of the Most High. And that's another feature too. Did you see that? Sons of. Anything you highlight there in the Hebrew? You have the sympathetic highlighting in your English Bible. All right. I tell you, if this technology gets any better, you won't even need pastors anymore. You just... joking. All right. Don't take that too seriously. Now, you are all gods. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, at the point where Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees, they were furious with him for calling God his father, calling himself the Son of God. And he says, well, what do you do with this verse? Who are those guys? God cannot lie. Scripture cannot be broken. God, in Psalm 82, seems to be talking to a whole crowd of people and telling every last one of them that they are gods and they are sons of El Elyon, God Most High. So you're dumping on me for saying I am the Son of God? All right? Remember, blasphemy isn't blasphemy if it's true. If I claim to be the Christ, the Son of God in flesh, then yeah, that's blasphemy because I'm not. But he was. And he had every proof, every evidence, every testimony, including the Father, the Son, the Father and the Holy Spirit, the forerunner, the Scriptures, countless testimonies to who he was. And this passage was a big part of that. All right. I said, you are gods, all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. You will die like men. Now, here's a question for you. And it's kind of a no-brainer, but you'd be shocked at how many commentaries and folks miss this whole point. Because I think there's a resistance to look at anything angelic, all right? And churches are, even churches that used to teach Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Genesis 6, even churches that used to teach the angelic conflict passages the way we do, more and more in recent decades they've started to walk away from that. They've started to abandon that. They're not teaching angels the way they used to. And I think there's a huge reluctance to see angels in passages. And they say, oh, those are just humans. Well, let me ask you, is it not stupid to tell a man he's going to die like men? You know? Right? When judgment comes from God and he says, you will die like men, that makes no sense if he's speaking to men. Makes no sense if he's speaking to men, right? Like, you know, telling your daughter, you throw like a girl. She is a girl. All right? Things like that, okay? You will die like men. Now, if that is to a spirit being, what we call an angel, if that is, and even the highest of those spirit beings, the B'nai Elyon, the sons of the Most High, the Elohim themselves, if God tells the Elohim that they're going to die like men, now that says something. That's actually very extraordinary. And that's what we see here in verse 7. You will die like men and fall like one of the princes, the Sarim. And you got the vocabulary on this. We gave it all the vocabulary in the Roman numeral 1. Okay? Anashim for men and Sar for prince. And then the psalm concludes with verse 8. Arise, O God, singular, judge, singular, the earth. It's a singular verb. So the psalmist here is calling upon God to be the fair judge because these other Elohim have blown it. All right? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. All the nations. Okay? In other words, if something's been delegated, then it's obvious that it's accepted. The one that's not subject to it is the one that did the subjecting. And so God can reclaim his judgment from the angels that have ruined it in their judgment. All right? Because he's the one that delegated it to them in the first place. And then he's pleased to hand it down to humanity as far as that goes. Could you imagine how insulting that is for the fallen angels? These beings of might and majesty and power. And then in the aftermath of their judgment, then God creates a mortal realm of existence, a realm of dust creatures, okay? And how puny we are, how weak we are, how humble we are. You realize how insulting that is to the corrupted wisdom of the satanic mind? It's like what would happen if we were exterminated and our society, our culture, our technology, our very buildings, our everything was all taken over by the cockroaches, right? And all of humanity is cast down, and the cockroaches take over the earth. What would we think about that, right? We'd think back to, man, I remember when I used to stomp on you little guys, okay? That's how insulting it is to these fallen angels, these spirit beings, beings of majesty and power. And to be told that they're going to die like men, and watching how God entrusts the Adamic earth, he plants the garden, reminiscent of Satan's own garden, right? They're both called Eden. And he plants a tree of life. He plants the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's these dust creatures in there, these naked dust creatures in there. What do you think the serpent thought about all that? Well, we see what he did in chapter 3. All right, so let's back up a little bit and see what we're looking at here then. God takes a stand in his own congregation, that is in the congregation of El, and he judges in the midst of the Elohim. That's what we've got to understand. This is the divine council, the prime divine council passage of the Old Testament. The congregation of El, if you want to call it that, it's a title I gave it. The congregation of El is where Elohim judges the Elohim. And I went ahead and used a capital letter for the first Elohim and a lowercase letter for the plural, the lesser gods, the created gods. The congregation of El. You don't get into that if you're not an El, okay? God is an El. All these created spirit beings are El, and so collectively they are Elohim. The congregation of El is where Elohim judges the Elohim, sons of the Most High. Sons of the Most High. Most angels don't have a sonship delegation assigned to them. Some do. The messenger angels, the lower rank angels don't. But these do. Sons of God. Okay? Not every angel is called a son of God, but the highest rank are. The El-ranked are called B'nai Elyon, sons of the Most High. It's the reason why they're called El, because they have a sonship capacity in their creation. So, if we're okay with it, we can proceed. You are gods, all of you. Are sons of the Most High. This is what they're created to be. We're not pantheistic, okay? I mean, if you really want to know pantheism, just read the Iliad, read the Odyssey, read some Greek mythology. And you'll find those guys, they were horrible. They were lustful, they were angry, they threw temper tantrums, they got their feelings hurt. They, Aphrodite's, very insecure. If somebody else is called more beautiful than her, man, look out, okay? They're constantly fighting one another. They're at odds with one another. Zeus is just this tyrant that gets mad and throws lightning bolts. Okay? That's pagan polytheism. And obviously we want no part in that. There's only one God. There's only one absolute, uncreated, self-existent, I am creator God of the universe. Only one. Okay? So don't let it bother you when these angelic beings, the highest rank of them, the most powerful of them, are also called gods. Because they're not self-existent, they're not eternal, they're not almighty. They are sons of the Almighty, sons of the highest, El Elyon. And as I said a little bit ago, if you don't accept this, then you've got an oxymoron for the title God of Gods. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the God of Gods. Those gods must exist, otherwise he's the God of nothing. Okay? And the God of Gods is a nonsensical oxymoronic term, unless there really are Elohim. There are created El beings that are collectively called Elohim. And that's what this passage says. That's what Jesus said. And so hopefully we can relax over that. All right. If you're still struggling, then come see me after class. But now, they have to be judged. They have to be judged because they're accountable. They're not eternal beings. They are created beings. And they are subject to their creator. And they have to be evaluated for the assignment to which they have been placed. And they're falling short. They're falling short. All right, so secondly now. These Elohim judges are perverse, partial, and crooked. These Elohim judges are perverse, partial, and crooked towards those who need them. Towards those who need them. And we'll discuss a little bit about who those were. Okay. The lesser spirit beings. The less powerful spirit beings. The terrestrial spirit beings. Not every spirit being was a heavenly spirit being. They were all spirit beings, but some were heavenly spirit beings and some were terrestrial spirit beings, that is, earthbound. They were occupants, residents of the angelic earth. They were under the shepherding, judging, guardianship care of these Elohim. But these Elohim judges are perverse, partial, and crooked, and that's not good, because that is contrary to the nature of Elohim. Right? That's why they're being judged. He is the absolute standard, and these judges aren't maintaining that standard. Verses 2 through 5. This is the indictment. And this is a singular voice speaking to a plural audience from verse 2 through 4. And then I believe verse 5 switches to the inhabitants, those that the judges were responsible for. All right. So how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Who are the wicked there? Okay. You understand that there was judgeship that took place, and that judgeship didn't stop on day one of Satan's rebellion. That there was a period of time that took place after Satan fell, and the next angel fell, and the next angel fell, and more started to fall up to the point where one-third of all the angels were swept away by his tail. And yet, while that was still playing out, this divine council was still seated in their judicial capacity. And they started to become infected. They started to show partiality. They started to issue rulings that were unjust on behalf of the wicked, or shall we say, the oppressed. And they were showing partiality. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. How is an angel fatherless? What is the capacity there? Now, some of this is language of accommodation expressed from the standpoint of Asaph in his perspective. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. In the process of the angelic fall, we find crime, we find injustice, we find oppression, we find problems, at which point now we have victims and victimizers in a fallen angelic world. And this divine counsel, instead of judging righteously, instead of judging appropriately, had unjust scales. And they started ruling in favor of the victimizers. All right. Is there any wonder why God is so strict when he hands down his law in the human realm? Because not only are the unjust scales a violation of God's nature, the unjust scales that humans exercise are also a replication and imitation of Satan. A replication and imitation of the angelic rebellion for which humanity was created to be the resolution in the first place. I said many times that, you know, Jesus goes berserk when he sees the money changers in the temple. He starts flipping over tables and scourging them with a whip and all that. It's not the first time he'd seen such a thing. Satan himself had defiled his sanctuaries in that Ezekiel 28 passage we've been spending time in. All right, so when he sees humanity doing what the angels had done, we understand where that zeal, where that wrath, that righteous indignation might be fostered. All right, so these Elohim judges are perverse, partial, and crooked towards those who need them. And so as much as we can understand weakness on the part of those they were responsible for, as much as we can understand affliction and destitution and need, and being in the hand of somebody else, being under somebody else's control and dominion, all right? This is why in an ordered society of justice, there has to be a system in place that protects all individuals so that you're not in a dog-eat-dog world of might makes right and thuggery. You're not in this world where warlords run the show based on their armies and based upon their military power or whatever else. That you have an equal standard of justice that applies from the richest to the poorest, from the mightiest to the weakest. It should be equal justice for all, regardless of who you are or what your birth is, anything of that nature. All right. I think in this context, the fatherless applies to the angels that are not the Bnei Elyon. All right. That they are the lower ranked spirit beings in this capacity. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Now here's the difference. I think verse 5 switches to apply to the subjects of their rulings. That is, applies to the terrestrial, earthbound spirit beings. Those that should know. Those who should have understanding. Those who should be walking in the judicial light of the wisdom of these Elohim. And they're not. They do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Part of the warfare that took place when Elohim brings an end to the satanic fall. Okay? Now, not every commentator goes there. Some prefer to include verse 5 in the indictment along with verses 2, 3, and 4. I just don't see that because it switches from the second person to the third person. The language switches from talking to all y'all, you guys. You guys do this, you guys do this, you guys do this, you guys do this. And then it switches in verse 5 to talk about them. What are they doing? All right? And I think that it's more natural to take it that way, that what they're doing is a reflection of what you're not doing. In other words, when those that are in responsibility fall short, who gets hurt? Who gets hurt? When the judges, when the kings, when your leadership is corrupt, the population's going to suffer. When the father's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, the wife and the children face the consequences. When the pastor's all off in carnality, the congregation's going to hurt. When the judges are unjust, those that depend upon those judges, they've got no recourse. What are they going to do? And so it does switch to that third person for verse 5. They walk in darkness. They're not walking in light. and it's the consequence of these perverted judges. All right. Now the judgment on these Elohim is man-like death. The judgment of these Elohim is man-like death and a subjection of the peoples to Elohim. In other words, it reverts back to El Elyon, it reverts back to the one true God. The judgment of these Elohim is man-like death and subjection of the peoples to Elohim. Man-like death. Verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, you will die like man. You will die. You know, it's the same language that God told Adam and Eve. On the day you eat from that tree, on the day you eat of it, you will die. Surely you will die. Here's this promise. You will die. You will die. Now, is this talking about a physical death? No. Anymore, Adam and Eve didn't drop dead physically when they ate the fruit. They died spiritually. They had a spiritual separation from the holiness of God. They needed salvation. They needed to be reconciled. 930 years later, they physically died, but that's an extended consequence of the death that was promised. Dying, you will die. Likewise here, you will die like men. Is that a physical death? Is it a spiritual disconnect? A spiritual disconnect. See, the elect angels are still spiritually connected to God Himself, but the fallen angels have a spiritual disconnect. They are spiritually dead. All right, you will die like men and fall, like any of the princes, the Sarim. Now, this is where I got to be cautious, because there's different recognitions for how the B'nai Elohim fell, how the Elohim fell, these judges, how the Sarim fell. I believe the fall of angels was across the spectrum. Then all the different categories. I think there's fallen cherubs like Satan. There's fallen seraphim. There's fallen B'nai Elohim. There's fallen Sarim. Okay, all the different terms we went through of all the different ranks. Rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. There are rulers that are still elect rulers. There are powers that are still elect powers. But there are fallen rulers and fallen powers. All right? At least as of now, at least as with my understanding to this day. Not saying that it might not change at some point. One of the considerations is that all of the rulers are in that fallen capacity. I'm not ready to make that declaration yet. All the authorities are in that fallen capacity. I'm not ready to make that declaration yet. I'm still chewing on it. But we do see the Elohim here, and we see the Sarim here. And both of which are described with dying and with a fall. With dying and falling. All right. And then again, it concludes with the call for justice that Elohim himself, singular Elohim, will will arise and judge the earth, that he will revoke their judgment. All right. So in other words, if a lower court has been established and God has delegated judicial function to this lower court and given all judgment to these angels, right, is he not free to dissolve that court and then reassume all judicial capacity himself? Of course. It's his court. He set it up. And if he wants to dissolve it, he can dissolve it. And he does so. Because there's a future point of time coming when he gives all judgment to the Son. All judgment is given to Jesus Christ himself. And on that basis then, Jesus gives us the Great Commission. Jesus operates as the head of the church. You and I enter into Christ and we will judge the world. All right? You understand how that's going to happen? Because this divine council, these Elohim, don't judge the world anymore. They used to, but not anymore. They blew it. All right, so the judgment of these Elohim is man-like death and a subjection of the peoples to Elohim. It reverts back to Elohim, to the God of the universe. All right, which is going to lead us now to the fall itself. And then we've covered a lot of this already, so hopefully the overlap is going to be a benefit to us. Point D. This is where we'll pick it up Wednesday night when we come back. Point D, the fall of Satan is the true original sin. It is the true original sin. Don't get confused with Romans 5, all right? That's in the human realm. But the fall of Satan is the true original sin. And it introduced evil into the cosmos. Now, I got 6 minutes left. I want to set the table for what we're going to deal with on Wednesday night. And if you would, let's turn to Romans 5. And let's see if we can do ourselves a favor. As we understand that death comes through one man, because there was one sinner, and condemnation to all, and now life comes through one Savior. And let's see, do I want to do this from chapter 5 or chapter 4? I could do it from both. Anyway, let's do it from chapter 5. The many become sinners. All right, Romans 5:12. How about that? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, now this is a puzzle for a lot of folks. This is a problem for a lot of folks, and a lot of folks don't handle it very well. Because clearly this is talking about Adam. This is talking about Adam and Eve. All right? This is talking about the entrance of sin into the present arrangement, the cosmos, the arrangement, which is the human arrangement. All right? And death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Every last one of us. We were in Adam when Adam sinned. That's where you were when Adam sinned. That's where I was when Adam sinned. Every last one of us was in Adam when Adam sinned. And so because we were all in Adam, we all became sinners. Everything that was created in this existence was created to procreate after its kind. From the plants to the animals to the fish to us, we procreate after our kind. And Adam and Eve did not procreate till they became sinners. Cain and Abel came after the fall. And so dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, sinners have sinners. And even sinners saved by grace are still sinners, and they have sinners. And that's how it works. Now, we were in Adam, and so here we have, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Now, this is absolutely true, and I will defend this, all right? But there's more to the story. This is the original sin in the human context. But it's not the original sin in the angelic context, okay? And that came first. Satan was already a fallen creature when he's tempting Eve there at the tree. And even that story tells you something. She sinned before he did she not? She ate first. She gave it to him and he ate. Then their eyes were open. The eyes of both of them were open. Why were her eyes not open until he ate? That should tell you something about the federal headship and the accountability and the responsibility of the design within creation and marriage. Her eyes were not open till he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. She actually faced the consequences of his sin. Not her own sin, his sin. She was his helper in his work assignment. He sinned. And she faced the consequences of his sin. She was in Adam just as much as we are. She was his rib. All right. So, let's not confuse this, that sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. Now, that's spiritual death. That is the human spiritual death, the positional truth of the fallen estate of Adam. It has nothing to do with angels and their sin. It has nothing to do with the entrance of evil into the universe that was already in existence. The tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil already existed before Adam was ever created. There had been sin before Adam. There was death of other kinds before Adam. The Answers in Genesis guys hate it when I talk about this. They would tell you that there was no death of any kind before Adam. Animals couldn't die before Adam. Plants couldn't die before Adam. And I'd say, really? Well, then how did they reproduce? That's how plants reproduce. You plant the seed dies. You bury the seed. The new plant comes forth. That garden was full of plants. You know, are you telling me there was no botanical death before Adam sinned? And if they're honest enough, they'll say, well, okay, maybe there was botanical death. And that's where you say, all right, I just won my argument. Once you start delineating, there's different kinds of death. Physical death, spiritual death, all right? Because if you're going to be fair to Romans, if through one man death came into the world, but then through one man here comes now life, it's through the gift of God now that the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, now abound to the many. So if on the one hand you have death that reigns, and the other hand now life, if you're going to be fair, you have to say that nobody ever lived before Jesus died on the cross, right? It's not physical death and physical life in that passage. It's spiritual death and spiritual life. So when we come back on Wednesday, we're going to talk about the true original sin, the very first original sin of all angels in all the universe. And it's where we've been in Ezekiel 28, but it's also in Isaiah 14. We've got to put both of those passages together along with Jeremiah 4 to see the fall of Satan and the consequence in judgment. All right. Anyway, maybe I confuse things, but If so, we'll work on that again Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the understanding we have in Scripture related to our fall, related to our redemption, related to the provision of Jesus Christ. Father, I just thank you that the study of angels has opened our eyes to see that your plan is so much bigger than we usually think about. That Father, the plan is more than just humanity and the redemption of humanity. But you have the angelic realm of existence as well, Father. And even before humanity came along, the angelic realm fell. And so, Father, there is a plan that encompasses more than just simply saving us. There is a plan from Alpha to Omega that is for the maximum glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that through this teaching, we would come to identify our place, where we are, where we fit, what you expect of us, how we operate in the body and the bride. Father, open our eyes to identify what our relationship is to these angels we're studying. Father, what our eternal destiny is compared to theirs, and have the appropriate application. Father, we don't want to worship these guys. We don't want to be afraid of these guys. They will be our servants for all eternity, Father. We need to have the perspective that you supply through your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.